verses 24 through 26 will be our particular text as we complete this section in the book of Galatians. Really backing up to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. So let me read our text in its entirety, concluding with verse 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I've entitled this sermon today, Walking in the Wonders of the New World Order. For those of you here who are Americans, which I think encompasses most of you here, you'll remember that in our nation's history, as people came to this continent, they called it the New World. And even as our nation was founded, if you look on the Great Seal of the United States, maybe you've paid attention to it on the back of your $1 bills, you will see a little Latin phrase there at the bottom that says, Novus Ordo Seclorum, which is a new order of the ages. There was a sense that we were doing something new, something unprecedented. It was an experiment in ordered liberty that the world had not seen before that we would be able to bring to pass here. Of course, ultimately, no human polity can bring about a new order of the ages. But what humans cannot do, what the flesh cannot do, the Spirit of Jesus Christ does. And that's exactly what we're looking at in Galatians, this new creation reality. And this is what it's talking about as it closes out this section, as it showed us the contrast between what the flesh produces and what the Spirit produces, that as the Spirit of Jesus Christ is given to all those who believe in Jesus Christ, this is what he enables us to begin to partake of. Even now, partaking of what is coming in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this, we're looking at what is it like to come upon a whole new world. We've been learning in Galatians about the true new order of the ages. In the old age, the law was our guardian, the text said, until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God through faith. Before, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. The law of Moses could not set us free from these things because it was part and parcel of that old age. But now, Christ has come, bringing something that could never be possible before his coming. And we have been adopted as sons, and we have the very Spirit of Christ. We are free to live in this whole new order of existence, the existence of resurrection life. Even now, before the kingdom of God has come, we are united to Christ. We died with Christ, and therefore we are raised to walk in newness of life. As we've been talking about from Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. That's what we're talking about. So this new life now is what we've been talking about in this section. We're going to complete that section by just taking in and then obediently living out what our Lord says to us in verses 24 through 26. It is my desire here at High Country Baptist Church that our life together as the body of Christ would be an experience of a new principle of life, a foretaste of the coming kingdom, a real freedom that does not come from the flesh and the law. In fact, and cannot be taken away by the flesh. We're going to see two sides to this, to living in this new order here in these closing words of this section. Two sides that I hope will both be true of us. First of all, living in the new world order in this life means death to self. It means crucifying the flesh. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Your resurrection life in Christ in this life is going to be a life of crucifying the flesh. That's the new state of existence that you are in now because of your union with Christ. But I want to draw your attention here as we begin meditating on this to this word, crucify. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And the Apostle Paul uses this word for a very important purpose. And by the way, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where we find this word crucify with us as the active subject doing it. But he uses it on purpose. It's not merely a rhetorical ploy to get your attention with a gruesome word, because the whole idea of crucifixion is a very gruesome thought. But what it is intended to do is to show us how closely the believer is identified with Christ and his crucifixion. That's the reality that's underlying what is going on in this verse. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, he will say in Colossians chapter 3. You have been united to Christ. And that's like what Galatians 2:20 says. You have been crucified with him. That's what makes this new reality then of you crucifying the flesh. Now, the way the Word of God says this here is fascinating, and I think it's very instructive. Three things about it I want to bring out. It is a statement of fact. It is active, and it is holistic, this death to self, this crucifying the flesh. First of all, it's a statement of fact. It's not a command here. He doesn't say, crucify the flesh, as if that was an imperative for you. It's a statement of reality. This is the way it is. Those who belong to Christ, those who are of Christ, have crucified the flesh. This is the reality in which they live. It cannot be any other way, because to be united with Christ is to be united with his crucifixion. So realize it is a description of the reality in which you live if you are of Christ today. It is also active. He says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. This is an act they do. It's a state or an existence, a way of living. And it's pointing us to the real and active and vital union that each one of Christ's people have with himself. You know, the New Testament knows nothing of a hypothetical union with Christ, although it does know about a hypocritical union with Christ, those who pretend to have such a thing but don't have it in its reality. The freedom the Spirit gives us here is not about the form of godliness without the power of it. It is about living reality. Because you are united to Christ, Christ's crucifixion, and as we'll see in the next verse, his resurrection, works itself out in your experience, in your own crucifixion and resurrection. This is the ongoing reality in which you live. So this is what you do. Now, while this is the only place in the New Testament where we read that we actively crucify the flesh, that we do this action, this is not a new concept. It shouldn't surprise us to see the Apostle Paul say this. Jesus himself taught us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is exactly what Jesus taught would be the reality of the life of all those who are identified with him. You're going to be my follower. You're going to be identified with me. Your life is going to be based on my life. Then it's going to be a life of crucifixion first. There is no Christianity without crucifixion. Crucifixion of your flesh. I believe, folks, this is part of the offense of the gospel. There is an aspect of the offense of the gospel That is, men do not have the power to save themselves. But there's another aspect of the offense of the gospel, which is that you are not good, and you must die to who you are apart from Christ if you want to live. There's no way around that. There's no getting around the cross. That is what you must go through. And this crucifixion then characterizes our whole life in Christ. Romans 8:13 tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're commanded to put to death our members on earth in Colossians 3:5. This is the activity of all who are in Christ. It's simply the way they go about living. So it is active. And then thirdly, it is holistic. You see in the text here that crucifying the flesh includes both its passions and desires. Its passions and desires. That is, it's to say it includes what affects us, our passions, and what we go out after, our desires. In fact, let me just pause for a moment here to explain this, because we generally use, we don't use the word passions in this way. In fact, those are here in our seminar hour. What did Pastor Justin speak about? He talked about a passion for missions, right? And what did he mean by that? A very strong, earnest desire for that. And that's the way we tend to use the word passions today. But it's important as we come to this text, we realize that's not the way the Apostle Paul is using the term. Otherwise, we would read this text just like it was a real redundancy. You've crucified the flesh with its strong desires and desires. What are you talking about? No, that's not how most ancient, really up until the modern era, people used the word passions. It meant something very different to them than we tend to use it today. Pardon me. God's point in our text is that with Christ, you crucify the reactions of the flesh. That is, passions had to do with something that you suffer, something that was done to you. If you were passionate, you could be made to suffer. You had the ability for something to affect you. By the way, that's why historically Christians confessed that God does not have passions. I know some of you have read, for instance, something like the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you will see confessional language in there to the effect that God does not have body, parts, or passions. Body, comma, parts, comma, passions. Not body parts and passions. He is spirit. He does not have a body. But it also says he does not have parts. That's the confession that he is simple or uncompounded. But then it says he does not have passions. God has no passions. And modern people hear that and think, wait a second. God is passionate about all kinds of things, right? And they like to talk about God being passionate about this and God being passionate about that. And missing the boat entirely. What this is saying is God cannot be moved by anything outside himself. He is the ultimate source and originator of all that he does. He doesn't depend upon anybody else for what he does, right? And this is historic Christian faith. God is not up there in heaven worrying about what we're going to do next as if it's going to affect him negatively. God doesn't plan out his perfect plan for all the ages based on what we might or might not do. In fact, even as some Christians have erroneously believed, that God just somehow looks down through the corridors of time, sees what people will do, and then makes his plan accordingly. That would be to say God is determined by what people do. But that is not at all the way the scripture represents God, the way God represents himself. He works all the counsel of his own will. He is of himself. He does not depend upon anyone and therefore doesn't have to ever resort to, ooh, somebody did that, I was affected by it, now I have to do something else. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we talk about passions. Okay? God does not have passions. Now, let's apply the understanding to our text here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. That is, its ability to suffer, to be moved, to be affected. What you do in Christ is you put to death your reactions to life, which arise from the weakness and the neediness of the flesh. Every one of you who are flesh today, and I think that includes all of you, you recognize in various ways, whether you've thought about it consciously or not, the weakness of your flesh, the neediness of your flesh. You are not self-existent and eternal. You do not have life in yourself. You get tired. You get worn out. You need to draw on life from something, or you will die. And you know that. You can't live without that awareness. But that very fact of being aware of that opens you up to particular temptations and challenges. And you want to defend against those, and you want to protect against those. That's what the passions of the flesh are, right? That's what he's talking about. At the same time as you put to death the passions of the flesh, you're being affected by what's around you, you also put to death, he says here, the desires of the flesh. That is, you will put to death the assertions of the flesh which arise from its perceived strength. What the flesh thinks it can achieve, what the flesh thinks it can accomplish, its goals, its ambitions, what it goes out to accomplish and to do. So, for example, we could use a contrast here of a couch potato, that too, and an ultra-marathon runner, right? Let's say there's a guy who is a couch potato, and he begins to realize, this is not a good life. I'm so enslaved to laziness and just not wanting to have to work too hard for anything. And I'm always finding a reason not to have to do work and just to sit here and eat potato chips. I'm not going to be that way anymore. I'm going to become disciplined. It's my goal in 5 years to run the Leadville 100-mile race. Boom, I'm going to do it. So he gets up off the couch and he starts being very disciplined about his eating habits, about his sleeping habits, about his running and working hard, and he gets there and he does it. That too, by the way, is what this passage is saying, we crucify. You crucify the passions and the desires. He gets done with the Leadville 100 and says, man, I'm great. I accomplished it. Look at the good life I'm living. That's the desires of the flesh. I'm good. I'm strong. I can accomplish. And that's why I'm saying this is holistic. Paul says, those who are of Christ put to death the flesh in both ways. What the flesh fears and what the flesh conquers. What the flesh protects against and what the flesh wants to achieve. Every aspect of it. You put it to death. You die. That's what he's saying here. So today as a believer, you crucify the flesh. You can see from this, by the way, that what it takes for your flesh to be good is not more law, but death. Death and resurrection is the only way your flesh can participate in goodness. You as a believer die daily to any identity outside of Christ. You take everything about who you are apart from Christ and you throw it in the trash. That's really what the Apostle Paul said he did in Philippians chapter 3. I take everything about who I am, good, bad, indifferent, and I apart from Christ, and I throw it in the trash. So let's say you take great pride and joy in your family connections, in your heritage, in your family's accomplishments, and your name. Boy, our name is honorable, and it makes me somebody. And And apart from Christ, you take that and you throw it in the trash. You take your money that you think is strength in this life, apart from Christ, and you throw it in the trash. Your social class, apart from Christ, you throw it in the trash. Your GPA or your educational attainments, apart from Christ, you throw it in the trash. This is not what makes me who I am. This is not my identity, my pride and joy in life. My life accomplishments, whether it's starting a business or successfully accomplishing this task, pardon me, your military decorations, whatever it is that you might be tempted to think, this makes me somebody. And you take it all apart from Christ and you throw it in the trash because you die with Christ. What that means, folks, is actually freedom. Because you die with Christ, you are no longer at the mercy of your circumstances, your situations, your institutions under which you live, your governments under which you live, your medications, your laws, your money systems. These things do not define your life. This is not to say this is easy or automatic for us as believers. Crucifying the flesh is a life of self-denial, but this is exactly what we do as believers. You might think, I want people to treat me in such and such a way. And when they don't, I get depressed or I get angry or I get defensive. This is exactly what you crucify in Christ. You might just think of something as simple as, I'm tired. And you know what? Because I'm tired today, you can't blame me if I get a little bit grumpy and snappy when I'm walking around the house. After all, I'm tired. And it's just human to be tired. You know, this is a normal situation for those who are flesh. We get tired. It's not sinful in itself. It does show our weakness as flesh, and it then presents an opportunity, a temptation to sin. When you're tired, you feel your neediness. You feel your weakness. You don't feel like you have the resources to deal with this situation that just came up at work, or that kid who was just misbehaving, or you name it, right? I don't have the, I'm tired. I can't deal with this right now. If we're to interpret that situation simply from the perspective of the flesh, then we're exactly right. You don't have the resources to deal with that right now. But that's exactly what it's saying believers put to death. I don't live my life now according to the dictates of the flesh. Because when I do that, that's when it morphs into sin, right? By the way, this is why I think it's not helpful for some modern translations which translate this term flesh in some instances as sinful nature. That takes a complex concept and flattens it out to only one of its aspects. I think it's good for us to keep it all together here. It's our very weakness in the flesh, which is not in itself sinful, that then opens us up to the sinfulness of the flesh and its desires and its passions. All right? Now, please understand the way the Spirit works in doing this, crucifying the flesh. The Spirit does not work by magic. He works to take you in your specific calling, who you are, what God has made you, and what He's calling you through in your experiences of life, in your specific vocation and life situation, to a place of being able to glorify and enjoy God, to testify to and to live out the triumph of Christ as your King in your mortal body. That's what He does. He works you, leads you, the Spirit describes it as, brings you to this place. He teaches and trains you. He disciplines you. This doesn't just happen as if it's magic, like popping a pill and, oh, now I'm good. He works you through it, right? This is how the Spirit enables you to crucify the flesh. So, one side of the wonderful new world into which you have been inducted by the Spirit is that you crucify the flesh. That is who you are apart from Christ. That dies, both in its passions and desires. But then the other side of living in this freedom that this new world order is being alive to God, keeping in line with the Spirit in verses 25 and 26. This is resurrection life now. There's crucifixion and there's resurrection. Resurrection life is in and by the Spirit of God. He says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In the sense of that if we live by the Spirit, again, we should not translate this since we live by the Spirit. He's not asserting it as a fact, but what he is saying is, let's say this is true, then this is what follows. Now, of course, we know that it is true if we're in Christ, that we live in the Spirit. So what should follow from that? Let us also walk by the Spirit. We carry out our lives by the power the Spirit provides, trusting in Christ. We evaluate our lives by the standard of truth that the Spirit gives in His Word. We find joy and rest in accomplishing what the Spirit wants us to accomplish, in living a life of consecration and worship to God. Now, I think the term walk here that the Apostle Paul uses is significant. It's not the same term that he used up in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Instead, it's a word which signifies or indicates to keep in line with something or someone as a standard. In Acts 21:24, for an example, Paul is urged to show the Jews that you yourself also walk orderly. You walk in line, keeping the law. In Romans 4:12, Abraham is described as the father of those who keep in line in the footsteps of his faith. And the Apostle Paul will use it once again here in Galatians in chapter 6, verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, who walk, keep in this line, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Bible is urging us to keep in line with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, He is the standard for our lives that we now live. In this new world order, what defines our lives, what enables our lives? It's not the flesh anymore, it's the Spirit. I suspect, now I can't prove this, but I really suspect that there is an allusion that the Apostle Paul is making by using this term. Again, we can't hear it in English, but I just have to think that Greek speakers would have right away heard this allusion when he uses this term. Because here in our verse, in verse 25, he uses a cognate verb, a related verb of the noun that he was so important to his teaching back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 3, he said, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles, as translated here, of the world. In verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? You don't live according to those anymore, right? That word, elementary principles, is the noun of which this is the verb, right? Here in chapter 5. Let us walk by the Spirit. In other words, believers no longer carry out their lives according to the horizon of possibility given by this present world order. We conduct our lives according to the new creation reality brought about by the Spirit. We're not enslaved to those elementary principles. There's a whole new standard of living here, and it's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. So I would remind us of what we talked about then, but it's so important to reiterate now, as one man has put it. The Spirit forms and brings to expression the appropriate pattern of free response to objective reality. Paul designates this response in general terms as love. So he goes on to say, the legalism which demands circumcision and the equally imprisoning rejection of legalism which opposes circumcision with uncircumcision are both overcome by faith working through love. That's what he's getting at here. This is the life of Christ-like love, producing all the fruit of the Spirit. This is the Spirit-filled life that he's talking about here, walking by the Spirit, walking in the light in all that is good and right and true, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what he's calling us to here. It's a beautiful call. Now in verse 26, the word reiterates some things we've already learned earlier in the passage, but it emphasizes them, and so for emphasis, we need to hear them again. We ought not to be conceited. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is being vain-minded. Having an exaggerated conception of ourselves, or an ambitious mindset that wants others to look up to us. Hopefully by now, as you've understood God's gospel and how it crucifies the flesh, you understand we have nothing to glory in. If we are walking in God's ways, enjoying fellowship with him, this is all rooted and grounded in Christ and worked out by his Spirit. We haven't put ourselves up higher on the ladder, so to speak, than other people, those poor, benighted others who look down, who are down there, who haven't progressed like I have spiritually, and therefore I can look down on them and think that I'm actually pretty good. Now, if we understand the gospel at all, we recognize this is a work of God's grace. Whatever is good in me, he gets all the glory for it. We don't become conceited, thinking ourselves great, and therefore judging others on the basis of that, like he talks about here, provoking one another, envying one another. This is what the legal mindset does, by the way. The legal mindset does produce this kind of conceit, a thinking we're better than others, redefining sin to make ourselves look good and other people bad. No, but we remember we are all in the flesh, but Christ is our Redeemer. So let us not become conceited. This is totally incompatible with walking in the Spirit. Life in Christ is not about my honor or my reputation. And so the opposite of this conceitedness, this vain-mindedness, is to see things as they really are from God's perspective. Not from my puny, self-involved perspective. And folks, let us not have any of this. By God's grace, let us not have any of this at High Country Baptist Church. It's not, I'm so talented in this area. I'm so educated in this area. I'm so good at this in this area. I really ought to be in charge in this area because I'm so much better at it than... And this whole way of approaching and looking at life, comparing each other, saying I'm better than them, rather than looking at it by love, serve one another. This is life in Christ. This is the life God is calling us to together as a body. We're not here to say, well, look, I'm really good at this area, so here, you know, put me forward here. No, through love, serve one another. If God wants you to be in charge in any given area, to serve in a particular way, he will make that evident. The one who humbles himself to faithfully serve is the one who will be exalted by God. And as the life of the Spirit is lived out, a foretaste of kingdom life worked in our body right now, you know what's going to begin to look like more and more? A life of humble servants serving one another. Not looking for my advantage or what this is all about for me. Hey, I'm good at this. Give this to me. It's all about how can I serve? I'll do whatever God calls me to do. How can I be a faithful brother to my brothers and sisters? How can I encourage and help others? And as God enables, yes, use your gifts. But those are all for the good of the body. We're not provoking, not envying one another. Can we do this? We ask in conclusion. Can High Country Baptist Church actually be a place where the new order of the ages is beginning to show itself by the power of the Spirit? Looking at it from the eyes of flesh, we might step back and say, it's hard to say yes. But when we look at it from the perspective of our text, when we look at it from the perspective of faith in Christ, when we look at it from the perspective of what Christ died and rose again to achieve and to accomplish, then we can say with confidence, yes, God can do his work. He is doing his work. Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, we are weak, and I hope you see that, actually. We are weak. But in Christ, by his Spirit, we can walk. We can keep in line with the Spirit. We die and we rise again with Christ. He will build his church. And so today, I urge you to live in the freedom of the Spirit. As you submit to that and take, in a sense, that yoke upon you and learn of Christ, you respond to his word today by confessing that Jesus is Lord. He's the one that brings us into this new creation reality. If you do that today, and if you all do that together today, let us confess our faith. We confess it all together because it is our corporate faith that we're all going to commit to together to walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's confess that today with Jesus is Lord all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.